Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Our first reading today comes from the prophet Habakkuk. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? You ever feel like that? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and the justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what God will say to me and what God will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner can read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. A reading from the Gospel of Luke. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you will eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what is commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to say, to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.
Big one, and yes, small one, flying through smoke and lying on the mud, trying to find your thrill, peace against your will, that's the way you want to live. Well, I need someone just to be there, just to be square for me.
One of the many gifts of getting to be a pastor here of this phenomenal community of faith is the opportunity to just sit with you all and to hear parts of your stories. Each of your stories is utterly unique And over time, I'm also so deeply aware of how so many of these stories resonate with one another. This week, I had an opportunity to have coffee with a college student, and the college student's in their second year over at Sac State. And they've never been in a church community. Actually, their first time to come into worship since coming to school was 4 weeks ago when we started a series called The Bottom Line. And this person is feeling a deep sense of how God is calling them into a new relationship, both with God and with the community and with their neighbors. And they're ready to be baptized on October the 27th and wondering about what that means and looks like in their life. Longing, I asked, like, so how did you find your way to the table? There's a lot of churches around. And the person said, you know, I was longing to connect with God in a place where I could see God's inclusive love and justice around me, those values that it feels like Jesus should have. I was like, wow, I'm ready for this 19-year-old to preach. And then I got to sit with another person who, in worship last week, this person is a spiritual director, has accompanied people through unspeakable lows and phenomenal highs over many years of being a director. And they were sitting in worship last week, and a person sat next to them. And when it came time for communion, sense, because they're a spiritual director and that's kind of their job to sense these things in people, that the person wasn't quite sure what to do. And so the spiritual director just made themselves available to the person and started to learn some of their story. It was their first time. Learned this all in, like, without words in a couple minutes. It was their first time to take communion before. They had no idea what to do when they're in this space. And so just kind of quietly made their way with this person to help them figure out what this bread and this cup even is. And this person came to us because the pride flag said something about their identity that their family and their Christian community couldn't see. And so they just needed to be in a place where that was true. And over and over and over in our Growing in Faith series, I get to hear people who are trying to deconstruct the Christianity that was feels like it was imposed on them during their childhood years. And they're longing to, like, let go of what I would identify as, like, a more fundamentalist framework, which has shaped their childhoods. And they don't want to just, like, leave that old country behind. They also want to, like, take root in what might be a new country. We're going to sing a song about that next week that it's just stayed with me all this time. And what they're longing for is this, like, space in this new country where they can relate to Jesus in a way that allows them to embrace the mystery of God and to acknowledge the reality of doubt and to sustain their ever-deepening commitments to work on anti-racism, to see God's belovedness in persons of all gender identities and sexual orientations, and to offer hospitality as God does to the outsider, the refugee, the asylum seeker, the other. The table is a powerful, transformative place for us to gather as we try to enter into ever-deepening commitments to God and one another about how we root our lives in grace and grow in faith and reach in love and give generously. Along with being powerful and transformative, it's also a very vulnerable place. Each Sunday, we have people in this sanctuary who are bravely walking through the door, trying to let go of past experiences with Christian community or family, which have told you, we're not enough, that who you love or how you love is abhorrent to God. And it's not uncommon for Pastor Linda and I to hear your stories of when you're in worship and you don't really know what's going on, but something happens in your body. And so I'm not a psychologist, but my sense is that like the trauma that people have experienced, so many people in our community have experienced, it just, like, flares up in this space. And it like leads people into this spiraling of questions about their own faithfulness, about their own belovedness, like on a bottom line, just even about their own worth. And what I would like you to hear this morning is that if those questions are inside of you, you're not alone. People around you are in this together, trying to find our way and what it looks like to come out of a particular way and come into a new way. And we're not alone because the earliest apostles, as we heard Chloe name them, that word just means messengers. That's what an apostle is, a messenger. These are people that are sent by Jesus to share good news with others. And according to the reading that's assigned to the global Christian church this morning from the Gospel of Luke, the ones that are closest to Jesus are wondering about their own faithfulness. They're wondering about their own belovedness, about their own worthiness. They plead to Jesus, increase our faith. See, Jesus had just told them, if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. In other words, you don't stop offering forgiveness to the one who harms you and then acknowledges the harm that they've caused and then commits to turning around, even when they try this or need to try this 7 times a day. You can imagine 7 times a day is a lot of times a day for someone to forget this. No wonder they plead, like, increase our faith. That kind of forgiveness seems impossible if we're not deeply rooted in grace. And many of us probably saw the videos that went viral this week of Brant Jean asking his brother's killer if he could hug her in the courtroom after she was sentenced to 10 years in prison that'll likely be reduced to just 5. For walking into his brother's apartment while he was eating ice cream and killing him. And many Christians, especially white ones like me, applauded the hug, saying it was this extraordinary act of grace on this young man's part. They described it as stunning and rare and inspirational. There's a pastor, musician in Portland. His name is Jelani Greenidge, and he wrote this in response to the celebration. He says, forgiveness is important, but only in the context of a holistic process of restoration that points toward true shalom, where we care not only about resolving the immediate aftermath of wrongdoing, but we also attend to the root causes and the structural inequities that keep contributing to it. He goes on to say, if mercy is the act of pulling a drowning person out of the water, justice begins when you ask the question of how they ended up there in the first place. So if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. So in the biblical context, the number 7 is an important number. It symbolizes completeness. Just think of the 7 days of creation. And I've found myself wondering this week if Jesus might be pushing us, at least in this moment, to look more deeply at the movement of repentance and forgiveness in our own lives. Because we see before us an individual offering a phenomenal act of forgiveness. But that individual's act doesn't do the work of the collective repentance and forgiveness that might be even more profound and deep for us to even hold in that space. The call to forgive and repent one who's caused harm, it's daunting. But perhaps back then, and certainly it seems to me into today, it's simply impossible to repent and forgive, especially for structural and cultural ways of being a single time. Repentance and forgiveness are deeply intertwined. And it's not a coincidence that it takes 7 times a day. To me, that's an offer of, like, it's a lifetime of work before you to figure this out. And faced with such a teaching, who wouldn't ask Jesus, like, give me more faith? That seems like a really reasonable next step. And what exactly does Jesus do when the messengers ask for more faith? Does what Jesus always does. He drives you nuts because he does not give you the thing that you think you need, that you're asking for. He pivots. He flips the script. He turns over the table, and he says this weird thing. He says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Like, what? Like, why would anyone want to take a mulberry tree that's, like, perfectly planted here, uproot it, put it in the sea, because I'm not a plant person. Greg could help us, but, like, it's going to die when you plant it in the sea. Why would anyone do that? Like, what is Jesus talking about? And it's as though, to me, Jesus says, wrong ask, wrong question. And then looks at this mulberry tree that's next to him and pivots, saying, like, a minuscule faith, like 1 to 2 millimeter mustard seed, that's enough to uproot even this thing that seems so stable right here next to us. And I confess, it's a super bizarre image to me. Who would want to actually uproot a tree and plant it in that way? And I've struggled with it this week. Like, what does this mean? I've looked at countless commentaries trying to make sense of Jesus' odd at best image. And it feels to me as though Jesus is simply taking something everyday and ordinary, something that was right next to them, mustard seed and a mulberry tree, and trying to create an object lesson about how God works through a speck of faith to empower and embolden something that seems really significant at that moment. And the disciples don't need vastly more faith. See, instead of just sitting and waiting, staying right where they are, they're called to set their hearts toward God, if just for a moment, and allow that moment to take them deeper. And so Jesus quickly moves beyond this metaphor about faith as a mustard seed and then takes us into an even stranger place, folks. I'm sorry, but this is where we're going today. Luke 17 continues. This one's actually troubling. The last one is odd. This one is troubling. Who among you would say to your slave, and the Greek word really is, it's better translated as servant. So I'm gonna say it that way, servant, okay? This is not the United States chattel slavery of Black African-American people. This is a different form of servanthood in the Greek times. So I want to try it that way. Who among you would say to your servant who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are unworthy, is the better translation, unworthy servants. We have done only what we ought to have done. We're unworthy servants. So to me, this was Jesus' opportunity to like turn the whole system of servanthood upside down and to like step in, flip the script again, turn over the tables. Jesus could have leaned in and said, who among you would say to your servant who's just come in from plowing or tending sheep, you're free, like go. That's the moment that Jesus could have like led with that. And I deeply wish that Jesus had done that, turned over the table in that moment. And on the surface, it doesn't seem to be the case in Luke 17. And I honestly just am going to leave that for us. I don't know what to do about that. But on the surface, it doesn't seem to be the case. Instead, what Jesus is doing is reminding people, it seems to me, about just the everydayness of their life. Of what we at the church here call that deep commitments, the deep commitments we make to God and one another. Jesus talks about it as obedience. He says that it's not something to be rewarded. We don't practice our faith by rooting our life in grace and growing in faith and reaching in love and giving generously so that we get some reward. It's simply what we're called to do, like the master and the servant relationship. Like, love God, love your neighbors. There's not a reward. The reward is loving God and loving your neighbors. The apostles had simply asked for more faith when they're confronted by this challenge to endlessly forgive those who repent. And Jesus could have given them a theological formula. And a lot of us come from traditions where we assume that that's what Jesus always gives, is a theological formula. Jesus could have given them clear next steps. I would have actually appreciated clearer next steps. But instead, he seems to offer hope that mustard seed faith is sufficient, and then shares a metaphor about the duties of a master and a servant. It's as though practicing forgiveness that he was just talking about it might seem extraordinary to think about doing that 7 times 7 times. But Jesus says, no. A life of repentance and forgiveness, that's the everyday life toward which we're called. And it's no more extraordinary than a servant doing what a servant is supposed to do by tending to the sheep and then preparing your meal and then you sitting down afterwards so that they can eat too. No different than that. Pretty ordinary is what Jesus seems to be saying. Leaving Jesus' image of faith in Luke, then, that image of faith that Jesus is offering seems less focused to me on right doctrine and more focused on now turn toward your actual relationships and what it looks like to be living the life that you're living in Christian community. New Testament scholar Ira Brent Digger says it this way. In a culture enamored by sensationalist news and highlight reels, it is easy to question our faith when it does not feel extraordinary. To be sure, there is nothing wrong with mountaintop experiences, but the most mundane act of faith carries extraordinary potential for transforming the world in the image of its creator. He says, I'm reminded of the great Catholic saints of the mundane, André of Montreal, who worked as a monastery porter, a sacristan, and a launderer. And John the gardener, who assisted his local monastery in gardening duties, including the altar flowers. By approaching each ordinary task as an opportunity to live their faith, they discovered the extraordinary depth of God's love for them and for the seemingly ordinary, but truly quite extraordinary people that were right around them. Habakkuk 2 opens with the prophet saying, I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what God will say to me and what God will answer concerning my complaint. These are 3 short chapters of what we call a minor prophet. The word Habakkuk actually means embrace, and it puts before hearers this stark challenge about God's justice in a world in which injustice seems to reign. Like, what do we do with that reality? So we can go about our ordinary faith in all of these ways and seeing the extraordinary in the ordinary, but what do we do with the reality of hurt and brokenness and injustice that's all around us? And Habakkuk says, we're going to lean into that question. And kind of like Jesus, it's a complicated response of what comes out of that. The opening lines advise the people of God to faithfully and boldly like wrestle with God. If you have questions about why the world is the way that it is, you're upset with God about what you're seeing in the world, stay there. Like, live it. We call that in the church lament. We don't have fear of that. And you see Habakkuk like leaning right in to like protesting God. And then in the second chapter, you see Habakkuk coming back. Like, it seems like it's taking forever to get toward what feels like a just end. And Habakkuk is coming back saying, we're going to stay in this together, trusting that however lengthy the delay feels, God is with us and coming. God is with us and coming. The farmer and poet Wendell Berry echoes Habakkuk in his poem Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. I have a couple in the room who use this right now as part of a wedding ceremony. Actually, 2 couples in this room that use that in that case. One of the lines in that phenomenal poem says, be joyful though you've considered all the facts. And look at that long-lived, brilliant man. Like, that's no Pollyanna, like, He has seen the world. Same with Habakkuk. A theologian says, like Habakkuk, Wendell Berry proposes neither a simple solution nor a complete resolution of the problem of injustice, but there is here a hard-headed, thoughtful, and profound response to it. The righteous, the sincerely religious, those who long and work for justice and righteousness, receive the strength to go on, not because the world itself is just or because it rewards those who work for justice, but because these persons possess a larger vision of the way things ought to be, as Omari is saying, the way you want to be. They possess the vision, as did Habakkuk, of God's just reign. And there will always be a discrepancy between such a vision and the real world, but the truly righteous place greater trust in the truth and the reliability of that vision than they do in the brute facts of existence. So they look beyond what's right there. Habakkuk 2:2 says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, like if it's not coming, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" We are not alone in feeling like the world is as messed up as it's ever been. At every generation, we have experienced the depth of injustice. And it reminds us, this does, to come back to this deeper vision that God has for us. In other words, be joyful, though you've considered all the facts. So we are living into that joy, though we've considered all the facts right here at the table, trusting that God has a bold vision for us at this appointed time. And we're trying to write that vision, making it plain on tablets, actually like tablets like this one in our day. We've tried to do that in something that we've written out, put on paper. We've put on the tablets that you can find just on your phones. A way of celebrating God's movement over these last three quarters here at the table, and then also looking ahead to what God's vision might be. And I acknowledge, like, when you're out last night and we're reflecting on refugee resettlement, realizing that over the years we've averaged bringing in, welcoming 95,000 people, and now we're going to cut it back to 18,000 people. Like, it is really easy to fall into the deep lament of Habakkuk 1:1 and just stay there and never get to 2. Like, it's really an easy way out. And our sense is that God needs us to step together out of that complacency that's so tempting, out of that hopelessness that the world, even though it doesn't seem as just and sustainable as we long for it to be, that God has a vision, and that vision won't be delayed. And today we're reminded that God works through even mustard seed faith as we engage in daily practices. And friends, I'm afraid that it's perhaps as mundane today as it was back in Jesus's day. Those apostles that asked for more faith, they weren't given a simple refrain. They were just turned back to the life that they're leading and saying, go and do that. That's where we find our hope. So what I wonder is if some of that hope is as mundane and profound as this. A community that began with just a few people sitting in a circle 9.5 years ago, averaging 261 people gathering to root their lives in grace and worship on Sunday morning, longing to be a reflection of God's diverse incarnation right here. Two adults and two families with young children saying yes to the waters of God's baptism last Easter as we gathered at sunrise to celebrate the new life moving among us. Small groups of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 people looking one another in the eyes and sharing each week about how it is with their soul. Listening for how God is moving in the life of the person next to you, and trying to figure out how you give voice to how God is moving in your own life. 76 people journeying through growing in faith as a way to prepare for being in life together like that. An intergenerational team of teenagers and adults being led by folks at Princeton Seminary to discern ways of being in ministry with young people, given the reality that the youth ministry model that some of us knew is no longer alive in our culture today. So what are we going to do about that? Or a community gifting last year, gifting more than our initial budget was 9 years ago to things like $10,000 to Habitat for Humanity's Unity Build, just under $9,400 to Mustard Seed School to help families that are experiencing homelessness, $2,500 to welcome refugees, asylees through Opening Doors, advocating with people in this very room for LGBTQIA teenagers in the foster care system for actually having rights and access to those here in the state, for coming alongside families being resettled from Iraq and Afghanistan. And then, as if that wasn't enough, 89 individuals and families making commitments beyond their deep commitments to restore this campus, to say that we don't want this to just be a place for us, but for future generations. And the truth is, when we say all means all, we have work to do to make this space accessible to all of God's people. And people said, you know what, that vision that God is placing on this community's heart, like, it's being made plain, and I want to be a part of that. And so commitments of almost $700,000 to say, yes, I want to join in that. And in the coming year, a vision of increasing our generosity together so that we could fund a pastor position that they might come alongside our teenagers to help them dream about what ministry looks like for and by young people in this very space. We're hiring another staff person so that we can watch over and love our children as we continue to grow in the nursery, to care for the administrative details of moving into this first phase of a capital campaign. And then, like, for the very first time, having my salary and Pastor Linda's line up with the minimum standards for our denomination in this area. Like, that's the kind of vision that we're dreaming about. We believe that the table is part of God's vision for this community and in this time. And so I want to ask you the hard question this morning. What vision might God be placing on your heart right now? And what will it look like for you to write that vision, to make it plain? Over the coming month, we're going to ask you to do that on these actual cards or on the ones that are online, to wonder about how God might be moving in your life and calling you to go deeper. We'll celebrate those together as we celebrate baptism and renewal of baptism on the 27th. And we wonder about how God might speak to you in each of those areas. We encourage you to wrestle with that like Habakkuk did. We encourage you to wonder about what that vision might be and how you might make it plain. And I want to recognize, as I move to close, just how countercultural what we're asking you to do actually is. Like, we're asking people at a moment in which we're moving away from commitments, moving away from communities, to actually think together about how you might want to deepen your commitment to God and to one another. And I know for those of us that have been wounded in spaces like this, that is a really frightening ask. And we are in this together. Over the coming weeks, I'll be doing this with our family, and I hope that you'll take time to do so as well. Indeed, there is still a vision of God's for the appointed time. And so may God's vision be written plainly in your heart and in our life together as a community this very day and in all the days that are to come. Amen.